All right, well, the interns have been given single focus for the next 4 weeks, and so we decided, as for those of you that were here last week will remember, to do the same study that we're doing for the adults, and that is, can we really trust the Bible? And we're talking about the reliability of God's Word. And this week, we're going to be talking specifically about the Old Testament. And maybe it's happened to you before. Perhaps it was watching a special on the History Channel or in conversation with a friend, especially for those of you that go to one of the secular universities. Or maybe it was even just picking up a resource that you thought would be helpful in studying the Bible. But somewhere along the line, you came across a source that you thought was pretty reliable, and it ended up just absolutely smashing the Bible. And there was comments in there that really didn't make sense, and it talked about how what we believe is not really historically accurate and has been disproved by scholars. You know, the truth is we live in a world that is under the influence and control of Satan. And much of the popular media and much of the popular scholarship out there that is given a voice is going to try and attack the credibility of God's Word. And so this week, what we're going to do is going to be pretty simple, just a four-part overview real quick. We're going to be talking about the biblical account, and that's basically the timeline, and that'll be pretty quick and brief, but just an overview of what the Bible says. Then we're going to look at the liberal reimagining. We're going to see how these scholars who are liberals, who deny God, basically, take Scripture and reinterpret it and twist it and try and fit it into their mold and to see what exactly it is that they're doing. Then we're going to look at the evidence and see which way the evidence points. And then we're going to conclude with two warnings. So we've got a lot of ground to cover. We'll go ahead and just keep plodding along. The first thing that we're going to look at is the biblical account. And scholars, as best as we can tell, based on the record of the Bible itself, we have creation and the fall happening sometime around 4000 BC or maybe a little bit earlier. During that period of time, we have the Antediluvian or the before the flood world, and that's several thousand years. And then in about 2350 BC, we have the flood. We have the Tower of Babel after that. Sometime in the mid-1900s, God calls Abraham. And we have the age of the patriarchs. And then Jacob's family enters Egypt in 1876. And at this point, we have the nation of Israel really starting to form and to come about. After that, the Exodus is 1446. That's 430 years later. After that, we have the wilderness wanderings. And that's pretty much the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch takes us up to that point. And then Israel enters the promised land of Canaan in 1406, 40 years after the Exodus, after they've wandered in the wilderness, and that's the book of Joshua. You have the age of the judges, which includes Judges and Ruth. Saul becomes king in 1049 BC, and now we have really the nation of Israel instead of just this loose association of tribes. Well, there's a united kingdom for a little bit of time, not too long though, because in the year 970, the kingdom splits under Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the 10 northern tribes go with Jeroboam, and the 2 southern tribes go with Rehoboam. And now we have Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And so we have this split. And in the year 722, the northern 10 tribes, Assyria, or Israel, fall to Assyria. And then in the southern tribes, Babylon invades Jerusalem at 605. And then that kind of begins the end for them. And we're going to see here, and that you can read about in Kings and Chronicles. And then Jerusalem is finally destroyed in 586 BC. That's just the end. In 538, the Babylonians are conquered by the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, and the Persians under King Cyrus tell all the people they've captured, you can go back home. And so Israel goes back to the Promised Land. They go back to Jerusalem. They work on rebuilding the temple and the walls, and you can read about that in Ezra. In 516, the temple is rebuilt. Nehemiah comes on the scene and helps with the rebuilding of the walls. And then basically we have the events of Esther, and that's the last thing we really have in the Old Testament. The book of Malachi is what we believe is to be the last book written, and that was shortly right after that point. So that's basically the Old Testament. That's the story that most of us are familiar with. We've heard it in bits and pieces, and maybe you've seen it all put together like that before. Maybe you haven't. But that's basically the story that most of us are familiar with. So now the question is, when somebody who doesn't believe the Bible comes to study the Bible, what do they do? And before we actually look at what they do, I want to talk about some of their foundational presuppositions. because it's important that we not only understand what they believe, but how they got there. The first presupposition that liberals have is anti-supernaturalism, which, as you can see in your notes, is a disbelief in the miraculous or the supernatural. And I want to be clear about this. This is not the result of research and study. This is a presupposition. This is a bias going into the case and saying, before they've looked at any of the facts, I've never seen a miracle. We don't see miracles today. Miracles aren't happening. Miracles couldn't have happened. The spiritual doesn't exist. Everything that we see is what exists. And so they are going into this believing from the outset that the supernatural is just out. Well, folks, if you believe the supernatural is out, obviously you're going to rip up the Bible and do all kinds of weird and wacky things to it, because the Bible's full of the supernatural. It's full of testimonies of people who've seen miracles, who've seen God, who've heard God, who've made legitimate prophecies that have come true. And if you're a liberal, you can't accept any of that because you don't believe in the supernatural. They make much the same mistake that a lot of evolutionists make, and that is that they equate science with materialism, the belief that what we see is all that exists. And that's a presupposition. That's not based on evidence. And so they go into this saying, well, the supernatural can't happen. And of course they're going to tear apart Scripture. The second belief they have is what's called an evolutionary view of religion. And it basically works like that, like this. Okay, we would look at all the religions of the world, and we would say, okay, well, there's all these religions because people are running from God and they're serving idols, which is what the sinful human heart tends to do. Well, if you don't believe in a God, how do you explain all the religions of the world? And so they have this view that, much like cultures and civilizations progress in science, art, and literature, that they also progress in their view of the divine. So for them, it would work something like this. You start off with animism, which is a belief that there is certain objects that have special mana or power. So Chief Ooga Booga goes hunting, and Ooga Booga uses the same spear, and that spear, man, every time that he's getting a kill, that there must be some special power in that spear. And then this animism continues to develop, and eventually it becomes polydemonism, which is a belief that there's all these spirits. And, well, must be there's a spirit in this spear, and there's a spirit in the trees, and there's a spirit in the rivers. And then this polydemonism becomes polytheism, as these spirits become a god, and now I have to worship and sacrifice to this god so that it will help me. And then eventually one of those gods becomes more important than the rest in what we call henotheism or monoltry. And now there's one god that's greater than all the other gods. And then eventually they say the last step is monotheism, and one god beats out all the other gods. And now it's not just that he's the best, but it's that he's the only one. And this is their view of how religion works and how the belief in the deity works. And we'll examine that more closely later, but I just want you to understand this is what their view is. And so as they come to Scripture, they're trying to look for this same thing. That, okay, there's animism, and then polydemonism, and polytheism, and henotheism, and monotheism, and that's kind of their framework. And again, this is their presupposition, that they've come to the table and they've decided this is how religion works. This is how people's belief in God works. And so they're going to apply that, even if it doesn't fit to Scripture, because that's the presupposition that they're coming in with. Finally, they believe in what I'm calling the place of redactors, which is just a technical term for editors. The Old Testament, they believed, was not written by a handful of men, but was written by certain men who took others' writings and combined it, and then someone came and changed a few things because they didn't like the way it worked, and then someone else came along and thought, well, that doesn't fit with what I believe, so I'm going to change that and that. And they believe, and they'll say this, that if you go through, you can kind of see where the differences lie. And the idea that Moses would author the Pentateuch to them is ridiculous. They believe that there's a number of different sources that were combined over a long period of time. And in Moses is 1400 BC. We would say, well, basically by that point, the Pentateuch, the law, is done. And they would say, no, it wasn't really done until about maybe 400 BC. So this is the kind of thing that they're doing. And again, this is what they go into believing. Now, I say that this is a bias or a presupposition because we don't actually have any hard evidence of this. Like, we don't have some of the original sources that were combined. If we did, then they might be able to say they have evidence. But they don't. They're just assuming from the outset that this is what's going on, even though they don't really have evidence for it. And we'll see that later on in the section under evidence. Moving on, under this section on the liberal reimagining, what I did is I took Julius Wellhausen, who was probably one of the most famous liberal scholars ever. Now, he wasn't the first, and honestly, many of his ideas have been discredited because we found archaeological evidence that disproves what he taught. But much of his ideas and the way he worded things and articulated them was really, really popular. And much of what he taught is a good example for the kind of thing that liberals try and do with Scripture to different degrees. So what I want to do is I want to run through real quickly what Wellhausen taught, because this is a prime example of what he believed and what liberals believe. First of all, it begins with ancient Israel. And ancient Israel began as animists and polytheists that worshipped many different idols and gods. Okay? And he would give as an example of that, for example, you have Jacob sleeping on a stone. And he has this great vision, right? Well, what he would say is actually what happened is Jacob is worshipping this stone. And then later someone comes along and they're trying to promote the worship of their god. So they say, well, he didn't worship the stone. He had a dream while he was sleeping on it of the one true God, and then he made it as a memorial to the one true God. And that was a later change. Or you have Abraham sojourning by the terebinth of Morah, or setting up camps near the oaks of Mamre. Clearly, Abraham worshipped trees, which you can definitely see from that. And what they'll say is, well, what happened is someone went in later and said that he was took out all that stuff about him worshiping it and added all this other stuff about God. You have idolatry. And you can see that with the worship of the golden calf, the bronze serpent, and Jeroboam's golden calves. And the logic was even, well, you know, if Moses had really been that upset, do you think Jeroboam would have set up calves? I mean, people don't repeat their mistakes, right? And that's actually the logic that he used and said, well, clearly Moses was okay with it. And someone went in later and changed it and said, oh, Moses was furious because they wanted Moses to be their hero and they wanted to set him up as someone that he wasn't. This is what Wellhausen, this is the kind of thing that liberals are going to teach. Well, what happens is you have the slowly developing religion over time. And about the 8th century, these prophets reinvent Israel's religion and claimed that Yahweh was the only true God. Okay, so they're worshiping all these different gods. And you have these prophets who, it's not that they can actually see the future, but what happens is they're smart. And they see Assyria come smashing in, and they see Babylon come smashing in. And so what they say is, you know, the one true God is angry at you. And if you don't repent of your ways, then what's going to happen is that one true God is going to punish you. And so when Israel doesn't convert to their religion, all of a sudden, oh, look, see? And now they have the power. They think that Amos was the first who came up with this idea, and that others such as Hosea, Micah, and Isaiah buy into it, and they start promoting this worship. The priests and scribes under Ezra, they codified and ritualized the traditions that have been developing for centuries. And then finally, throughout the different stages of Old Testament history, the Bible is being changed and modified, and it's not canonized until like 400 BC, and then 200 BC for the next section, and then not even all the way till AD 90 for the final section. And the reason that they want to do this is because you can play with it if it's not Scripture, right? Once it's canonized, they recognize no one's going to touch it. But until that point, they're saying, well, you know, if Moses didn't write it and it was just evolving over time, then we can have changes and additions all the way up till after Ezra. It's wicked, wicked stuff. But this is what they do, this is what they teach. And it's important to understand it because, as I said, you're going to see this as you're out and about, because this is what's assumed by most people. I want to go on to the next section and talk about the evidence for the different views. So we have these two separate views. Let's see which way the evidence actually points. And the evidence is broken up into external evidence and internal evidence. External basically just means the archaeology. So as we look at external evidence, we're looking at digs and stuff. Internal evidence is evidence that they claim they can find in the Scripture itself. Like, if we study it really carefully, we can see what really happened. That one is a little bit more bogus, and we'll deal with that one quickly in a minute. But I want to look at the external evidence first. And here's a claim that liberals have made, and this is something that Wellhausen made. There was no writing at the time of Moses, therefore Moses couldn't have written the Pentateuch. The Hebrews, they didn't have their own language, so it was just oral traditions, and Moses told it to someone, if there was a Moses, who told it to someone, who told it to someone, and it just kind of evolved and morphed over time, and then finally someone wrote it down, and then they edited a bunch, and then it was done. But it couldn't have been Moses, because there was no writing at the time of Moses. Well, actually there was. A lot of archaeology was done in the 1900s that really disproved a lot of what liberals were trying to claim. For example, we found the Rosh Shamra tablets, and they show that there's a writing, and their writing is very similar to that of the Hebrews, and it existed, and it was common around 1400 BC. And that's important, too. We don't find like a couple of like pieces here and there where it's like the few elite scribes are writing. No, like everyone's using this. And we find just tablet after tablet after tablet after tablet. And this is just one example of the tablets that we found that show very clearly that there's writing at the time of Moses and that it's common. Also, the Ebla tablets, which are from even earlier, this is 2000 BC, included writing that was in some way similar to Hebrews. So the idea that back in 1400 BC nobody could write is ridiculous, and it's been disproved by archaeology. Another argument that they made that we talked about earlier is the idea that as you examine it with other religions, we see the slow and gradual evolution. Unfortunately, the study of other early religions shows the exact opposite. In fact, many early civilizations, such as the Egyptian, Asian, and Semitic, all began with monotheism and later degraded to polytheism. That's the trend that we see as we actually do archaeology, is that all of these ancient civilizations start off with one god, and then over time they add more gods. And what happens is you have a city and they're worshiping the one true God, and there are certain things about them they don't like. So if you have a war tribe, they don't like a God of justice and mercy. And if you have a tribe that's really big on learning, they're all into the wisdom. But this war stuff, who cares about that? And then as they come back together, they have all these different gods because they did what all of us tend to do, and that is they took God, and instead of conforming to his image, they conformed him to their image. And the result was polytheism. One of the main archaeologists on the site of the Ebla, Giovanni Pettinato, states that the civilization began with original monotheism and then degraded to polytheism. And I thought it was really interesting for me because this year when I was working with some different Korean students, I was dealing with one who had some struggles with the authenticity of the Bible. And I was going through and I told him, well, you know, a lot of the earliest Chinese writings, because that's what I've been told in my apologetics class, they start with this sky god that's very similar to the God of the Bible. And he just kind of perked up and he's like, oh yeah, it's the same for Korea too, which I thought was pretty interesting. Just a personal testimony along those lines that what we see as we do the actual study is the opposite of what the liberals are trying to push on us. Secondly, we have this claim that archaeology confirms the history of the Old Testament. And this was another thing that happened with liberals, is they would say, well, the Bible talks about this and talks about this, and we have no evidence of it. The Bible is just out on a limb. They did this with the Hittites. They're like, what is with the Hittites? The Bible keeps talking about the Hittites. We have no evidence of a civilization called the Hittites. Well, that's kind of embarrassing, because as we continue to do archaeological research, we find, oh, here are the Hittites. And they're huge. They're this massive nation. We just hadn't done any digs. And now liberals have really had to backtrack on that one and say, well, okay, the Bible got it right. There really were Hittites. Another example is that of Daniel. Daniel talks about King Belshazzar. Well, liberals made fun of this for a long time. They're like, there's no Belshazzar. I mean, this is Babylon. This is a huge world power. We think we know who the kings of Babylon are. And then we find the Nabonidus cylinder, which is the king of Babylon praying for his son, Belshazzar. And apparently, when the king was away, his son reigned in his stead as a co-regent. So dad's off fighting the war, son stays home and runs the country, which would kind of explain why Belshazzar is just sitting at home having a big party. And it also explains how Daniel ended up... I'm confusing that with something else. But there was this claim that there was no such thing as Belshazzar. And then in 1854, we find Belshazzar. And once again, the liberals are proven as being wrong. And here you have an example of the Hittites in the Egyptian-Hittite peace treaty, which, as I understand it, is one of the first peace treaties, if not the first one that we have. It was a big deal. This is a world power. If you make a peace treaty with Egypt, you're a pretty big nation. Here's another piece of evidence that the liberals tried to point to and say, look, the Bible can't be real, because they looked at the Pentateuch and they said, okay, well, Moses couldn't have written this because this is way too technical. right? You have all these specific names for sacrifices and all these feast days and everything's all set up. They're like, this is an early primitive civilization. They're wandering around in the desert. There's no way that they'd have this high, complex religion at this point. Again, archaeology proved otherwise. The Code of Hammurabi, which was found in the 18th century, so long before Israel, had very specific codes. And in fact, it's interesting because as we compare them, a lot of the legal codes are similar to what we find in the Pentateuch. So it's ridiculous that Israel would have this religion in 1400s, but it's not ridiculous that the Babylonians would have it in the 18th century. Also, don't forget, where was it that Israel came out of? They came out of Egypt. Well, Egypt has their Book of the Dead, which, yes, includes a lot of incantations and spells, but it also includes their legal system that they have set up. And it has a lot of codes and rules that have to be followed. And don't forget, folks, the Bible tells us that Moses was trained in all the learning of the Egyptians. And so Moses was not some idiot. He wasn't some just backwoods shepherd that came out of nowhere. No, he was brought up, taught in the Egyptian schools. This is a brilliant guy, a guy capable, more than capable, of writing out law codes. And that's not even considering the fact that if you allow for God, God can certainly come up with advanced law codes and regulations. So the idea that well, the Bible, we can't trust the Bible because we don't have any examples of this kind of law code before Moses was legitimate until we went out and found them. And now that we've found them, it's another one of the arguments that liberals have used for years that really doesn't stand up to the test. We'll go over the internal evidence quicker. It's a little bit more confusing, but I just don't really see a whole lot of weight behind it. They'll try and say that because there's different names for God, that there must have been different authors. Okay, so Moses was, this is how it began. Somebody's reading Genesis 1 and 2 and realizes that in Genesis 1, we keep having this word Elohim, God. And in Genesis 2, we have this word Yahweh, or Lord. And he says, you know what must have happened? I bet there was two different accounts of creation. And one used Elohim, and one used Yahweh. And Moses just put the two side by side. And that idea caught like wildfire. And now every time there's Elohim or Yahweh, it's a different writer. And sometimes a writer will use the other name just because. And it's very, very confusing and complicated. The truth is, variation is a sign of good writing. And the truth is that there's other explanations for why those differences in names. Yes, those names communicate different meanings. Elohim, or God, is typically used to communicate God's power and transcendence, whereas Yahweh, or Lord, as it's translated in our Bibles, typically refers to God's personal covenant relationships. And it's interesting because many other religious documents, such as the Canaanites, have tons of names for their gods. One God has multiple names. And we, even as we read the Quran, which we know is written by one person, there's lots of different names used for Allah. And so the idea that there couldn't have just been variation is silly and ridiculous and doesn't point that there had to be multiple sources. Also, they'll point to doublets, which most of these are really simply accounted for. They'll see that Joseph was sold to the Midianites and the Ishmaelites. And what they'll say is, oh, well, what happened is throughout history there was an occurrence. And through all these oral tales, what happened is two stories kind of developed and then they were meshed back together. And we can kind of find the seams. Well, Ishmaelites and Midianites are two different ways of referring to the same people group. It's not that difficult. One is a subgroup of the other. It doesn't mean that there was two different stories that were combined into one. Or they'll look at Abraham and the fact that twice he says his wife is really his sister. And so they'll say, oh, well, clearly, you know, something happened and then the story just kind of devolved into two and then they were both accidentally put back in there. Yeah, or Abraham was a person and he made the same mistake twice. Okay, and so this is what they're pointing to as evidence that the Bible was written the way they say it was and not by God. And then they'll also look at different styles or topics within a book and they'll try and say that that's proof that there's multiple authors. And the classic example of this is Isaiah. And they look at Isaiah and Isaiah 1 through 40 is judgment, 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 judgment is coming. And then Isaiah 40 starts with comfort ye my people. And it's all this piece of hope and restoration. And they say, oh, there must have been two guys. There's Isaiah, he writes, and it's before the exile. And then after the exile, someone comes and they're trying to encourage people. And it all gets put together as Isaiah. Yeah, Or Isaiah just wanted to communicate both, and that was his writing style. He organizes material. So here's the stuff on judgment, here's the stuff on restoration. It doesn't prove that it's a different author because he changes up his style or because he picks up a different topic. And with all of these, the major flaw is subjectivity. The theories over what we can tell about the origin of a document based on the document itself is constantly changing, because what happens is some liberal will come up with a theory and say, well, here's what really happened, and it'll become wildly popular for 20 years, 50 years, and then someone else will come along and just totally destroy it and say, no, here's what happened, and then that'll be popular. And then someone else will come along and say, no, this is what happened. Just to give you an example, Wellhausen himself once stated, about the origin of Deuteronomy, there is still less dispute. In all circles where appreciation of scientific results can be looked at, it is recognized that it was composed in the same age in which it was discovered, and that is King Josiah. So the idea is, okay, King Josiah finds the book of the law, right? Well, he wrote it. And then they found it, and they're like, oh, we haven't been following this. Well, he said, clearly Deuteronomy was written then, but more recent scholarship has come away from that and said, well, it was written later, it was written earlier. But the one thing they don't agree on is that it was written during the reign of Josiah. So there's just one example of this, where they'll try and make these claims and then they change them because there's not actual hard archaeological evidence. It's subjective. And this is what happens. And God has warned us this would happen. In Romans 1, Paul tells us that those who reject the Creator will become fools, even though they profess themselves to be wise. And folks, if you reject out of hand the truth and say that's not an option, then the only option that's going to be left is going to be error. And people who insist on error, no matter how brilliant they might be, are fools. And this doesn't come down to evidence. This comes down to worldview. It comes down to bias and presupposition and what you go into believing. So let's quickly go ahead and look at a couple of warnings. What are these warnings? Well, these are warnings against wolves in sheep's clothing. And here's the danger, is that a lot of people think that because liberals don't believe the Bible, that it's going to be really easy to pick them out, and it's not. Because they're smart, and they know that most of America believes in God, and so they try and couch what they're saying in really, really nice-sounding terms. Let me give you just an example. This is from a commentary. It says, devoted as I am to modern biblical scholarship, and as insistent as I am upon its importance, I should want to state as emphatically as I can that the biblical scholarship is not nearly as important as the Bible itself. Well, wow, that sounds great. But as you keep reading, this is what he says later in the book. The book of Isaiah consists of at least the original Isaiah and interpolations or additions, a writer, unknown by name, but called Second Isaiah, and more additions, and a third writer or group of writers, often called Third or Treato Isaiah. Okay, so he doesn't think Isaiah wrote Isaiah, basically, because he doesn't believe in prophecy, and because he's a liberal. At any rate, we have a terminal date of 250 BC for the canonization of Part 1, that is the Pentateuch, and a convenient date, AD 90, for Part 3, the writings. And for the date of part 2, the prophets, this is the Jews' threefold division, not ours. He says, we have scarcely more than reasonable guesses, and a period around 100 BC can be offered. Okay, so he thinks what we've been talking about. And he has the gall to get up there and say, I don't think that biblical scholarship is important as the Bible itself. Baloney. Baloney. And this one is a little bit more scary for me, because this is a Reader's Digest, Bible Through the Ages. Now, the reason I have this is because, I don't know why or how this happened, but Michael's dentist gave him this book. Okay. He just said, oh, you like the Bible? Here, take this. And so, Michael got it and started reading through it and realized that it was garbage. But let me give you just, and this is something that is from the introduction of the book. It's called, under the section called Critical Study of the Bible. Let's see here. It is now recognized that reverent and critical study of the language of the Bible, its thought, and its background can only lead to a fuller understanding of its essential message. Well, I mean, for the most part, that sounds great. I mean, being reverent towards the Bible, understanding its message, studying the history and the background, we would look at that and say, amen. Let me read to you what leads up to that statement. At times, reverence for the Bible has been carried to such a point that any critical study of its Bible was frowned upon. In other words, we looked up to the Bible too much. But when it is found that some of the traditional views of authorship and the date of certain books have been ill-grounded, it is not irreverent to seek for another interpretation that will do full justice to the facts of Scripture. Okay, where are we going with this? Well, by such methods, several traditional opinions have been virtually overthrown. For example, the Pentateuch is no longer attributed to the personal authorship of Moses, but ascribed to a much later period in the history of Israel. And then he goes on and says, in the New Testament, the differences in historical value between the Gospel according to John and the other three synoptic Gospels are generally acknowledged. So in other words, some of them are more historical than others. Okay, and this is something that if you didn't know, you might come across and think, oh, great. And as you just thumb through it, it talks about, writing and Moses in Egypt and the background. And it sounds really great, but it's all liberal theories. And it's garbage. I wouldn't give this book to anyone. In fact, the only reason we still have it is to use it as a negative example. But that's the sort of thing you have to be careful of. Is that they're not going to come right out and say, we don't believe the Bible. They're going to make it sound like they respect the Bible, they reverence it, they care about it, they're trying to study it, and then they're just going to tear it apart. The second warning is against compromising brothers, and this is something that we have to be careful of. And I don't have time to really go through all this like I would like to, but you see that there's a section in your handout on the article in the ESV Study Bible, and here's what happened. When evangelicals pulled out of fundamentalism, one of the reasons they did so is because they said, look, we want to be more scholarly. We want to study God's Word, and we want to get our voice out there, and we want to dialogue with liberals. Instead of just saying, well, you're wrong, you're wrong, you're wrong, we want to give them reasons. Well, that there's nothing wrong with that. And I think that was a little bit of a mischaracterization of fundamentalism, but notwithstanding, that there's nothing wrong with wanting to study these things out and have good reasons. But here's what happened. Dialogue with liberals became, we want liberals to like us. And we want them to acknowledge us as being smart and scholarly and on their level. And in order to do that, what ended up happening was they made concessions that they shouldn't have made. I'll give you an example of this real quickly. The ESV Study Bible is a very helpful resource. I use it a lot. I really enjoy it. But it's got some stuff in there that I look at and it makes my blood boil. They have an article on the date of the Exodus. And basically there's a little bit of a debate. When exactly did Israel leave Egypt? And obviously my opinion is in front of you all, 1446. Well, some people say, well, no, it wasn't until the early 1200s, like 1290, 1260. But the truth is, as you study it out, all the arguments, we don't have time to go through all these. There's some, you can find the same thing in your handout if you want to look at it more later. But let me just do this. The bolded are all the arguments from Scripture for the early date, or for either date. The italicized are all the dates, or all the reasons that are based on archaeology. And as you can see, it's pretty lopsided. Pretty much all the biblical arguments are for the early date. And pretty much the reason we get the late date is because of supposed archaeological finds. And they'll try and match the two, but really, Bible scholars that actually believe God's Word have always held to an early date. Now, there's nothing wrong with this summarization, and I really like the article because it summarized both sides, and I got done, I was like, okay, well, it's pretty clear it's the early date because that's what the Bible says. This is how the ESV concluded that article. Both the early date and the late date are supported by established evangelical scholars today. In this study Bible, both the early date and the later date are included. And I'm a little bit bothered by that. Because as you read the clear scriptural record, 1 Kings 6:1 tells us that Solomon's temple was built 480 years after Israel left Egypt. And we know when Solomon built the temple, and we can count. And it gives us a date of 1446 or thereabout. And so that's just another example of where you have to be careful and you have to be discerning, because sometimes I love what a lot of these evangelical scholars are doing and producing. It's very helpful, but you just have to be discerning and realize that sometimes they're going to make allowances that they shouldn't necessarily make. I know this has been a lot of information. You guys have paid really great attention. I appreciate it. If you have any further questions about this, or if there's something you didn't quite understand and you wanted to ask, I'd be happy to talk to you about it. I may not know the answer, but hopefully I can find the answer. And so let's go ahead and close in a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that is in it. Lord, I just pray that this would be something that would be helpful to your people. Thank you for the fact that we know that we can trust your word. And Father, that we have seen it change our lives, which is probably the greatest evidence of all. But it's so encouraging when we see that actually the evidence out there is strong for you, for your word. And Lord, we just pray that you would help us to be lights in a dark world that has been blinded by the prince of the power of the air. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.